this morning we're continuing our look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at the last part of Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. And if you remember, the lens through which we're looking at all of this through is Jesus' final words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells his apostles that disciples are to be made of all nations, and that they are to be taught to observe all that he's commanded. And one of the things we've seen, maybe especially the past several weeks in Matthew chapter 5, is how through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks with a voice of command. The refrain that we've seen, especially in the last half of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of old," but then he goes on to say, "But I say to you," he speaks with a voice of command. He speaks with authority. But it's a voice of command that exceeds the reach of what the Pharisees and the scribes spoke to. Jesus commands a righteousness that reaches to the depths of our heart. All right, that's what we've seen in the past several weeks, and we'll see this morning in these verses as well. But here's the unique thing, that the pattern continues in these verses. Actually, it ends after this passage, and Jesus moves on, maybe you might say, to his second or third point in chapter 6. But here's the thing I want to see. Though Jesus speaks with the voice of command, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," there's an emphasis on grace here. There's a clear emphasis on God's grace, even though the last verse we read, he talks about the Father's perfection in which we should share. This is an interesting combination of things that we'll think about, the relationship between Jesus speaking with a voice of command, Jesus calling for perfection as the Father is perfect, yet an emphasis on God's grace that he would show mercy even to enemies. So with those things in mind, let me read for us as we look at this final section of verses from Matthew 5, starting in verse 38, and I'll read for us through verse 48. It's the words of Jesus. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray together that the Lord, by his Spirit, will be at work through his word in our lives. Lord Jesus, you have said that the Spirit will come and remind us of all things that you have said. And so we pray that as your words have been recorded, your Spirit would use them among us this morning. That we who are your disciples would be taught and would learn more and more what it means to observe what you have called us to. As we follow you, may that be true as we consider these verses this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Christians do a lot of seminars and conferences on relationships. Maybe you've been to some of those. But it's interesting to see the focus of relationships that tend to be, you know, those conferences tend to be centered on, right? You have conferences on marriage. Maybe you've been to conferences about raising children. Those seem to be the two most popular kind of conferences, the emphasis of conferences that Christians do. And that's not wrong. because the Bible speaks a lot about those things, and we all need help, and we know we need help as we think about our own marriages, as we think about our own homes and our relationship with our children. We need encouragement. We need teaching. But here's the point. Those are not the only relationships Scripture speaks to, as we see in this passage, as Jesus speaks to the hard relationships that we have. But it's interesting that we don't have conferences on these, do we? We don't have conferences typically on the difficult people in our lives, the haters, right? The ones who bring hardship, adversaries, enemies, people who just aren't nice. But that is what Jesus speaks to in this passage, not just loving those who already love us, as Jesus says, but loving our enemies, even loving those who persecute us, loving those who make our lives difficult. This is probably where we need even more help, isn't it? How are we supposed to do this? Jesus speaks with a voice of command about these relationships too. Now, one of the things that I've said in the past and want to remind you of is that as we look at these things that Jesus calls us to observe, we need to remember that the Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus has pronounced at the beginning, lie beneath these commands, right? In other words, what we said is that if you don't embrace those blessings, it will be difficult to abide by what Jesus commands. And if you remember very clearly, some of the Beatitudes address what Jesus is speaking to here. You remember some of those who are pronounced as having God's blessing upon them? Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they will be called sons of God. You see Jesus further reflecting on that here. Or blessed are you when you're persecuted, Jesus says, for my name's sake. You see, unless you and I believe that God's blessing is upon us in those situations, it will be very difficult to abide by what Jesus commands us to do here. We won't move into difficult relationships. We will be those who avoid difficult relationships. And I think all of us in one way or another probably have that tendency. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that it's not just in your relationships with those who are dear. It is in your relationships, even with those that you dread, that you are to extend the witness of God's grace. Not just with those who are dear to you, but those even that you dread. That is where we are to extend the witness of God's grace. And Jesus talks about how we are to do that in these verses, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. But first, we need to be reminded, and this is something that Jesus reminds us of here, and I think it could be easily lost if we just rush into the practical details. But the first thing we need to see is that every command points first to God's character. All of these things, as Jesus speaks with a voice of command, all of these commands point first to God's character, His perfection, as Jesus calls it in verse 48. And of course, we're called to be like Him, as He does in verse 48. And that's something that the Bible talks about throughout, at the very beginning, as humanity is created in the image of God, that we are to reflect His likeness throughout the whole of creation. Right? That is what we are actually made to be. It's what we are made to do. And so when Jesus says, if you look at verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, it's not meant to be heard as this outrageous or even this impossible demand. He's actually describing a relationship between a father and his child where there is to be a loving likeness. See, it's a relationship that lies behind that call to perfection because it matches our Heavenly Father's character, which He describes as perfection. We're going to talk more about what that word means in a minute. But this, it's important to see this as well. This is where the Pharisees got it so wrong, because they didn't see righteousness. They didn't see perfection as a loving likeness. They saw it as a status to be earned, not a likeness that they got to share with the Father, but it's a status that they earned. Not so much about their relationship with God, but in terms of their standing in relationship to others. And as we move into Matthew chapter 6, we'll see that more and more clearly. But it's important to note here, too, as you think about verse 48, I want to start with that last verse we read again. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not simply the conclusion to these verses. It's actually the conclusion to this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount that begins with Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And if you have a Bible, you can look back at that verse. And it's where Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus talks about an exceeding kind of righteousness. And we've seen how what that means is that it excels not in that you do so much more, but it's a righteousness that reaches to the very core of your being and flows from your heart, right? An exceeding righteousness that reaches to your heart. And you see how this then is a conclusion to that in verse 48, where he describes it as perfection, as perfectly reflecting the Father's likeness. I want to talk about how we think about perfection for a minute, because it's probably different from, in some ways, from what Jesus is describing here. You know, maybe you're a perfectionist. I have some of those tendencies. And that means that you want everything exactly right, and you have a very hard time handling it if things are not exactly right. Remember early in my marriage, Angie's not here to defend herself. I don't think she would mind me telling the story, though. And she's also a perfectionist like me, but it expresses itself in different ways. And so I washed the dishes in a way that I thought was sufficient. But once I put them in the other sink, about 10 minutes later, Angie was rewashing the dishes that I had washed because they weren't to her liking. And we do that with other things, right? Things must be perfect. Things must be done in our way. And so we think of perfection in terms of exactness, right? That's how we think of perfection. So you get a perfect score on an exam, it means you got everything exactly right. Or when we say something is a perfect fit, what we're saying is that all the measures come together, everything comes together and goes together exactly as it should. And so it's this mechanical way that we think about perfection. But the word that Jesus uses here is much richer than that. It's not, the emphasis isn't on some mere exactness. The word has a sense of wholeness or fullness to it, right? It's not just an exactness of measuring up, but that everything is there. That's the emphasis. The whole of it is there. Everything is there. And so what Jesus is saying is that the whole, the fullness of the Father's character should be seen in you and me, the fullness of it, perfect, whole, completion, all of it should be there. And that fullness includes grace for enemies. You see, it's not all there, Jesus is saying, unless you are also showing grace and mercy to enemies, because that is what the Father does, according to what Jesus says here. If you look at verse 44, you see this, where Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because he does it. That is why we are called to do it. It's part of his perfection. Grace, mercy extended to enemies is part of his perfection. His fullness. God shows grace to perfection. You have heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But actually, you don't find that said in the Bible. See, Jesus is quoting a way that the Bible had been interpreted. And you find this verse that they had interpreted in that way in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says this, listen, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, that's what was actually said in God's word. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Well, then, it was assumed, if I'm not to do that with the sons of my own people, then God must allow it for those who are not the sons of my own people, right? Those who are not my neighbor. But you see, that got it wrong because it's not in keeping with the fullness of God's character. See, it's wrong because it doesn't fit with the God who shows grace even to his enemies. And you know what? There are ways that we do this, where we take something that God has said and we draw wrong conclusions, not in keeping with God's character. And maybe a way that we do what's said here is with a verse that describes God as love. And an interesting kind of twist on what the Pharisees were doing. We say, oh, God is love. And if God is love and God loves me, then surely he would want me to be happy. And if God wanted me to be happy, then surely he would not want me to be in this relationship with this person who makes me so unhappy. Right? There have been a lot of marriages that have ended with thinking like that, which is not in keeping with the wholeness and the fullness of God's character, who shows grace even to difficult people, even to his enemies. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I want to talk about that for a minute. This is commonly referred to by theologians as describing God's common grace. And that's distinguished from what is called God's special grace or God's saving grace. And this common grace is a grace that extends to, a kindness that extends to, even as Jesus describes them here, the evil and the unjust is what Jesus is describing in verse 45. I want to talk about what that means, the character behind that grace that God shows, even to the undeserving. It teaches us that God is not triggered by evil, to use a word that's popular today. God is not triggered by evil, but always responds out of his own character. See that? God doesn't react because of things externally done, right? Even things that are done outside of him against him, but he always responds to everything out of who he is perfectly, out of who he perfectly is. And that includes these tangible expressions of love. The sun that shines, right? The rain that falls, though undeserved. Paul, the apostle, actually uses this in his preaching, the same idea. In Acts chapter 14, you find him in a city of Lystra, and he appeals to them. Listen to what he says. He says, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good, he's saying to them. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. See, again, God does not immediately react in a rage, even against the evil that is done in the world. Instead, God is always controlled by his own character, and he withholds final judgment and calls us to respond to his grace. See, he withholds final judgment and calls us to respond to his gracious character that he continues to hold out throughout the whole world as examples of his great patience, his perfect response to evil. His perfect response to evil, not a reaction that's triggered, but out of his own character, as he has perfectly determined even grace to his enemies. And what Jesus is saying is that this is to be reflected in those who would be called his children. That response should be reflected in all those who are called his children. I want to talk about that in the second point, that God's character should control our response to wrongs. God's character should control our response to wrongs. And that's what he describes here, the perfect response to evil. Think about how we use that word again, perfect. You know, maybe you've said this to someone or someone has said it to you. You're in a difficult situation that took a lot of grace and wisdom to navigate. Maybe a situation at work, difficult personalities, different ideas involved. Maybe a situation at home where things are very emotionally tense. And maybe someone has said to you, you know what, you handled that perfectly. What do we mean when we say that? You handled that perfectly. It means you were able to step back from the situation and understand the people who are involved, the dynamics that were involved, and not get swept away with emotions, right? Not to be led away by your emotional responses, but can understand the whole, listen, and respond in such a way that had the end goal in mind, right? And that's what it means when you respond to something perfectly. You've understood the dynamics and know what to do. But of course, unfortunately, it's not often the way we respond, do we? We often don't respond perfectly. We allow our emotions to get the better of it. We make a situation personal. We become so narrowly focused. We speak when we don't understand. We take offense. And of course, that's when things tend to go very badly, don't they? But sometimes we have no idea what the perfect response would be, do we? Even when we're taking a step back and thinking clearly, at times it is hard to know what to say or what to do, what the perfect response would be. But even so, there's some things that we can learn from what Jesus says here that should help us. I want to talk about a couple of these. The perfect response always includes a willingness to endure personal wrong. The perfect response, Jesus is saying, always includes a willingness to endure personal wrong, a willingness to show love, even when the other person doesn't respond in kind. It includes at least that. It also requires that we put aside a demand for immediate judgment, a demand that things immediately be worked out, a demand that things be satisfied right now. A perfect response allows us to have patience. And we see that in what Jesus says here. Rather than be triggered by the wrongs that are done, even the wrongs that have been done to you, we are controlled by the grace that God has shown to the world. What Jesus calls us to here. The first verse we read, if you look back up in verse 38, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now that actually does come more or less straight from the Old Testament. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 19. But as you read it in context, the way it's quoted here, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," it almost sounds like this is what you should do, right? This is just the way it works. You do that to me, and I'm going to do that back to you. But as you actually go and you read the context for this in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it is calling for restraint. It is saying no more does justice entail. It is restraining a personal sense of vengeance where if someone does something to you, you will get them back at least that much, if not more. You see, and what Jesus is doing, it where it had been taken in that direction, Jesus is reversing that and taking it in the opposite direction, as you see in what he says here. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. These are the most well-known statements in the Sermon on the Mount, if not the Bible, right? Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. We've heard these things. But it's important to see that Jesus provides these as examples of how God's grace should always control our response to wrongs that are done to us. And it's also important as we think about these examples to understand the scenario that Jesus is describing here, because these things have been misapplied to other situations. For instance, if someone slaps you, we tend to think of that as an act of violence, don't we? And slapping can definitely be an act of violence. But Jesus is speaking to, and I think you see this in relation to the other two things that he mentions here, Jesus is describing a personal offense, right? And we use that phrase that way, don't we? We talk about, oh, that's a slap in the face, right? And we're not using that to describe an act of violence that's been done against you. We use that to describe a great disrespect that you have been shown. And a slap in the face, literally, still in some cultures today, is a sign of that. It's a sign of a public sign of disrespect. See, and the reason I say that is Jesus is not talking about acts of violence that you should simply allow others to perpetrate against you. That is not what he's saying. And in fact, the other places in the New Testament clearly speak against that and describe the power of the sword that's given to the state in order to execute judgment upon the wrongdoer. But as you think about what Jesus is describing here, he's describing situations in which you would take personal offense and would be tempted to respond in kind, right? Will the wrong done to you trigger a reaction? Or will you be controlled by God's grace? What will you demand as a response to what's been done to you? Will you demand something? Or will you respond in the way that demonstrates the perfect character of God who responds with grace? This perfect response requires belief in a future judgment, and that's also something that's important to see. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 12, and you see the response that Jesus describes in these verses. It's not allowing other people to get away with it. I think that's sometimes the way we feel. If I don't respond, if I don't react, if I don't do something in kind, then I'm just allowing that other person to get away with it. And maybe sometimes that is our response. We let people to get away with it because we're afraid of what they'll do to us if we don't. But you see, Jesus isn't talking about a cowardly response. He's talking about a response that has absolute confidence in God's judgment. And your confidence in God's judgment allows you not to be controlled by their evil, but to be controlled by God's own character. And it's part of your witness to the world as you respond in this way. Not controlled by you. I'm not controlled by what you would say, what you would do. There's something greater that shapes who I am. The grace that I've been shown, that the God who is a father to me, and I long to respond the way that he responds. I long for the witness of his grace and mercy that he shows to the world, for this to be an opportunity for a witness to his grace and mercy before you. That's what Jesus is calling for here. The mile, the extra mile, the slap, the mile is for Jesus' day, it's where occupied by Rome. A Roman soldier could require you on a whim to drop what you're doing and to assist them up to a mile. And Jesus is saying, don't let that control you. Do it and go more. Go further. As a witness that you are not controlled by the evil that they do to you, but you're controlled by the grace of God. This is the perfection. See, this is the perfection that Jesus is talking about. The fullness of who God is reflected in us, even in our relationships that are the most difficult. And this is where I want to focus on the last point, on how this points us to Jesus himself and what he's done in our behalf, where he responds counter to our expectations as he responds in grace. Now remember, I talked about God's common grace. It's God's restraint, God's patience that he shows throughout the whole world. And God does that. He shows that kind of grace because he has an even greater grace planned through which he would offer forgiveness for sins to the world, which comes through his Son and what he's done in our behalf. See, common grace, God's patience, God's response, God's restraint, but his special grace or his redeeming grace, his saving grace, comes only in Jesus, who bore the judgment that every sin deserves, that we might be offered forgiveness. Again, think about this for a minute. We think about common grace as restraint and patience. Maybe you've expressed that grace to someone before, right? Patience, I don't have to address this now. Now is not the time. Now would not be perfect in order to address what's going on here. Maybe you've shown that type of grace to your children, right? Patience with them. But if we never sit down and address the wrong, of course, then the relationship stays the same and nothing ever changes. And you see, God doesn't do that. He doesn't simply wait around continuing to allow the sun to shine and sending rain, hoping we will get better. He demonstrates grace and kindness, but then he sends his son to address what's really going on. See, if God's common grace restrains, right, patiently the coming judgment of God, it's the Son who brings satisfaction for justice and what he endured upon the cross, that forgiveness might be offered to the world. Think for a minute. In view of what Jesus knew he would endure, think of him saying the things that he says here. Look again at these verses where he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, Jesus, who was soon to be beaten, a crown of thorns mockingly placed upon his head. Jesus, who says, if anyone would take your tunic, Jesus, who was stripped of his clothing as it was divided among those who are crucifying him. Jesus, who says, if anyone would force you to go a mile, Jesus, who was forced to carry his own cross until he could no longer and it was laid upon the back of another. Jesus, who said, if anyone would beg from you, Jesus, who forgives freely even from the cross. You see, this is the much better picture, fuller, more perfect picture of God's grace that we have received if you are his, and that we are to display in our own lives as Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. Think about when Jesus does that. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus clearly begins to teach his disciples what will happen as they go to Jerusalem, how he will be suffered, how he will suffer, how he will be crucified, how he will die. And do you remember Peter's response? What does Peter say? He rebukes Jesus. And he says, no, it will never be true for you. I will not allow you to take this offense, to have this offense done to you, Jesus. It will not be so. And do you remember how Jesus responds to him? He rebukes him and he says, you do not have in mind the things of God which are perfect. He doesn't say perfect there, but he says, you do not have in mind the things of God. You do not have in mind who God is, but you have in mind the things of man. And then immediately he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You've heard that language before, take up your cross. How do you think about the cross? What is the cross that you bear? I think often we think of it in terms of circumstances, things that come upon us, disappointments, hardships. But if you're like me, you think of it more in impersonal terms, right? Just what happens as the cross that you have to bear. But think about that. That doesn't really capture what the cross is that Jesus, the cross that Jesus bore was laid upon him by others. And if Jesus calls you to take up your cross and follow him, he's describing not impersonal things that just happen to you, hardships that you must endure, but he's describing hardships even that others would bring into your life as the cross that we bear. And again, Jesus, as he's hanging up on the cross, looks down at the people and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the perfect response, where God's grace is secured for sinners like us. And as we are made more and more in his image, it's a type of response that will come forth from us, that we might be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. That type of perfection, the fullness, the wholeness of who he is, that would be reflected in us. That's what you long for. It's what we long for. That we don't live our lives that way so often. May God, by His Spirit, work that in us more and more. Let's pray that He would. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank You for the mercy that You have shown us. And we confess that often it is little reflected in our own lives, though You give us opportunity. And so we pray that by Your Spirit, You would bring conviction where we see this lacking. We don't see the perfection of Your grace and mercy in us. And would You work it in us more deeply, even as we look to Jesus, who brings it to perfection in what He's done for the fullness of our salvation. That You would lead us to respond in kind. And when we don't know how to perfectly respond, that You would remind us at least to do what You have called us to do here, willing to endure wrong, entrusting ourselves to You that we might extend the witness of Your grace before others. May that be true for us. We pray that we would become more and more like Jesus, our Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.